This morning, we're going to be looking at one verse. And if we have some time, there might be a bonus later on. So this morning, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. If you please stand for the reading of the word. The writer of Hebrews, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to join together to look into this word that does discern all of our intents, Lord God. Father, please teach us that which we need to know. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Word of God is the name of Christ as well as of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are meant in this place. But the Lord Jesus is never separated from them. Indeed, he is the substance of the written Word. Scripture is what it is because the Lord Jesus embodies himself in it. So let's consider a few things out of this text. The first major point that we're going to look at are the qualities of this word. And the first one is that it's divine. It's the word of God. God is divine. He's holy. He's eternal. He's true. And therefore, so is his word. In fact, in 2 Timothy, 3rd chapter, verse 16, we read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So this word of God is given by his inspiration. And as we've learned over the years, that word inspiration is theopneustos, God breathed. It's actually breathed out by God. But then, you know, you get naysayers that say, well, those words, they were written on paper by men. Well, yeah, they were. But in 2 Peter, in, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter reminds us that knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, yes, men wrote this book. However, just like we use a pen to write on paper, God used these men in order to share his words for us. Now, in contrast, it is living. The word is living. The second quality, it is living. The word of God is living. And in contrast to our words which pass away, God's words live on. You know, as I sat and I thought about that statement, you know, I think back learning history, and I learned about this great library that was in Alexandria. And this library had scrolls and tomes and books of all the ancient knowledge, things that were just too incredible. In fact, some people even think that how they built the pyramids were written down and stored in this vast library. Well, that library was destroyed. It was burned down, all the scrolls in it were wrecked. All these words of men pass away. But God's word will always be here. Our words, even ourselves, the things that we write. In fact, the other thought that came to mind was I thought about, with 4th of July being recent, our U.S. Constitution. If you ever saw a picture of that document, it's all faded. The parchment and everything is kept in a perfect atmosphere to keep it from disintegrating. But no matter how hard we try to keep that from disintegrating, it's going to go away. But God's word will always live on. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And again, his word being an express part of his nature, he is eternal, therefore his words are eternal. You can't defy that logic. Now, also looking at the word being living, it has life in itself. It is the living and incorruptible seed. Again, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, having been born again, speaking of believers, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So this word is living, and it cannot be corrupted. Our words can be corrupted. In fact, naysayers and people with questionable theologies will take those scriptures and they'll twist them. But if we study those scriptures and we hold true to it, we'll always be able to see what the truth is. Another characteristic of it being living is that it creates life where it comes. If you go back and take a look in the Genesis account, 8 times when it's referred strictly to an act of creation, whether it be of the light, whether it be of the planets, whether it even be a man, it's always prefaced by God said. God spoke, and it was. So his word creates life in itself. And in fact, that same creative power that creates life is also what brings believers to salvation. In fact, it's so important that Jesus said, when he was talking to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Because Nicodemus was wondering, well, you know, how do we see this kingdom unless you're born again? And then we have Scripture help us interpret Scripture. And how does this happen? Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is that word of God that creates life. You know, and before salvation, it said that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. But then he renews our hearts, again, by his living word. And his word, being living, can never be destroyed or exterminated. Try and think of any one book that has been so attacked, so maligned, so criticized as the Bible, as the scriptures. There isn't one. Yet, over all the years, over all the millennia, it has always stood firm. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Now, he's not saying that once everything is fulfilled that law is going to disappear. No, no. That fulfilling that he's talking about is a completion. But the word itself will live on. Our third point to look at here is that this word is effectual. It's living and powerful. And the first point underneath this, this word, which is living and powerful, carries conviction and conversion. Paul said, one of the great verses of the conviction is when Paul said in Romans 7:7, "For I had not known sin but by the law." It was the law in the chapter of Romans that he talks about that showed him just the exceedingly sinfulness of sin, just how bad things are. It convicted him through the law. And in fact, the conversion is expressed by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And he says to the Thessalonians, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So it brings a conviction, it brings conversion, and works effectively in those who believe. This word, being living and powerful, also works comfort and confirmation. Romans 15:4, Paul reminds us that "for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So where is our hope? It is in the patience and the comfort of the scriptures. We turn to them for this. And then in confirmation, John tells us in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So again, John's writings, being scripture, he's written them to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to those who believe, that we may know. So we get that confirmation from the word. and that comfort. Now, this word, also working comfort and confirmation, has the power to raise us to great heights of holiness and happiness. We'll look back in Isaiah 40 and in verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. And so this word gives us the strength to do what needs to be done. And in fact, as a side note, this past 4th of July, we had 8 people from Grace Community Church come out to the Wauwatosa 4th of July parade. And it was that word that we prayed about that would give us the strength to be able to go and hand out tracts, to not let the fear of man be a snare to us. And I'm happy to say that we handed out in excess of 1,000 tracts that day. And it wasn't in our own strength, it was in his, by his word. Now, as we keep looking at this word, we're reminded that it is cutting. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts all over. It's all edge. If you've ever seen a two-edged sword, it's got two edges. And they were kept very sharp. And it wounds more or less all who touch it. Those who need less wounding are wounded less. Those who need more wounding get wounded more. And it kills self-righteousness, sin, and unbelief. In talking about this particular point, the famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "All the great conquests which Christ and his saints achieve in this world are got with this sword. When Christ comes forth against his enemies, this sword is girded on his thigh." And we read this in Psalm 45:3. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, and his victory over them is ascribed to it," in verse 4. "And in your majesty ride prosperously because of the truth." That is the word of truth. So, as we continue looking at the verse, we see that it is piercing even to the division. What it does is it forces its way into a hard heart. It penetrates even the smallest opening, like the arrow which entered between the joints of the harness. What do you mean by that, Dale? I'll let F.B. Meyer answer that. Out of his book, The Way into the Holiest, which is an exposition of the Epistle of Hebrews, F.B. Meyer said, "It is sharp to pierce. On the day of Pentecost, as Peter wielded the sword of the Spirit, it pierced 3,000 to the heart, and they fell wounded to death before him, crying, 'What shall we do?' Often, since have strong men been smitten to the dust under the effect of that same sword, skillfully used. And this is the kind of preaching we need. Men are urged to accept of the gift of God, and many seem to comply with the invitation, but in the process of time they fall away. Is not the cause in this, that they have never been wounded to the death of their self-esteem? Their heart has never been pierced to the letting of the blood of their own life. They have never been brought into the dust of death. Oh, for Boanerges, able to pierce the armor of excuses of vain hopes behind which men shield themselves, that many may cry with Ahab, 'Pierced between the joints and the harness, turn thine hand and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.'" So it does. It pierces. In fact, when we share our faith with others and we try and show them their need for a Savior, well, we use the law. You know, asking somebody, you know, how many lies have you ever told? Have you ever stolen anything? Well, have you ever looked with lust? Have you ever used God's name in vain? Most people, after admitting that they're good people, because each man will proclaim his own goodness, many do fall under the conviction of that law. It pierces the heart. And what we try to do is to pierce the heart with the needle of the law so then we can draw the silken thread of the gospel through it. And it is this word that is able to pierce like this. Now, this word is also discriminating. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. And what it does is it separates things that seem to be very much alike, natural and spiritual religion. It divides the outer from the inner. External and internal religion, joints and marrow. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, what are we talking about here? Now, what it does this by its own penetrating, discerning qualities. In fact, when we look back and we read about Apollos in Acts 18, verse 28, he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly. So what was Apollos doing? He was sitting there, he was debating with the Jews. Now, if we look back in history and we see the Pharisees were very big, and Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy, Jesus showed their hypocrisy, because outwardly the Pharisees were the greatest, most holy, most clean, most righteous people there were. That's the external religion. And what the word does is it separates that external from what's going on in the heart. Because as he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, he did, as it were, knock them down with the weight of his reasoning. And out of what armory fetched he the sword with which he prevailed? Okay, you see the same verse, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He therefore was said to be mighty in the scriptures. And that was from Charles Spurgeon also. So when it's dividing the soul and the spirit, it's dividing the outward man from the inward man and showing him in reality and in truth what he is. The word is also very revealing. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now here, we see what this word will do is it'll cleave a man, very much the way a butcher cleaves a carcass, and opens up the secret faculties and tendencies of the soul. It lays bare thoughts, intents, and inner workings. And what it'll do is it'll criticize those inner workings, whether for good or for bad. It will show them for what they are and puts the right estimate on those inner workings of a man. And it will also take these inner workings and it will show you where they're coming from. Are they coming out of your own self, or are they coming as you have been led by the Lord? And it approves that which is good and condemns the evil. Spurgeon says, "Bless God for the efficacy of the word upon thy soul. Did ever its point prick thy heart, its edge fetch blood of thy lusts? Bless God for it. You would do as much for a surgeon for lancing a sore and severing a putrefied part from thy body, though he put thee to exquisite torture in the doing of it." Ooh, that's a gruesome thought. "And I hope that thou thinkest God hath done thee a greater kindness. There is not another sword like this in all the world that can cure with cutting. Not another arm could use this sword to have done thus with it besides the Spirit of God." That was Spurgeon. And all this we've seen from the preaching of the word of God. We've seen all these things. How many sermons have we all sat through in our lives? And we hear the word being preached and exposited. And it does. It touches us. It moves us. Convicts us where we need convicting. Compliments us where we need complimenting. And it's very true. And in fact, the Puritan writer William Gurnall, whose work, The Christian Complete Armor, I would highly recommend to all of you, as long as it is very good, had this to say about the preaching of the word. "The word of God is too sacred a thing and preaching too solemn a work to be toyed and played with, as is the usage of some who make a sermon a matter of wit and oratory." I remember, he wrote this way back when. And in Ecclesiastes, we read that there's nothing new under the sun. The same thing happens today. I continue with William Gurnall's quote. "If we mean to do good, we must come into men's hearts, not in word only, but with power. Satan moves not for a thousand squibs and wit cracks of rhetoric. Draw, therefore, this sword out of your scabbard and strike with its naked edge. In this you will find the only way to pierce your people's consciences and fetch blood of their sins. And that is the discerning nature of the word. Now, there are some lessons that we should learn from this passage of Scripture. And I need to share with you now that this basic outline was taken from a book that Tom Nettles recommended to me when he was here, and we did the Spurgeon Conference during our Grace Community Conference in one spring. And it was, in fact, let me tell you the backstory about the book. Spurgeon used to look down upon guys that used to take and copy sermons from other people and other stuff, until he went out in the countryside and he found that many of these pastors of these small little congregations were also farmers. They're working out in the field from before dawn until after dark, and yet they also had a flock that they had to minister to. And so what Spurgeon did, after seeing this and empathizing with the amount of not only physical toil that these guys had to, but the spiritual toil that they had in order to lead their flocks, wrote a book of just sermon outlines. And this is one of them. And when Dr. Nettles told me about this book, I bought it. And this particular outline I have tucked in the back corner for right until a time such as this. Because in the lessons that we should learn therefrom, there are 8 lessons that we can learn from this scripture. And the first one, I think, it doesn't fall short, but it misses something that's very key. And I'll explain that in just a second. The first lesson that we need to learn from Hebrews 4:12 is that we do greatly reverence the word as truly spoken of God. How many times have you woke up in the morning, figured, oh, I got to do a devotional. Let me see. Here, I'll read this. All right. Okay, thank you, Father, and gone. In our Behold Your God study this last week, the entire class was brought under some very, very strong conviction over the fact that this book, the words of this book, yes, they're given by God, but they're not given by God solely to make us feel better, solely to improve our lives, solely to give us marching orders on how to live. The words of this book primarily tell us about God. It's his autobiography. Spurgeon had it right in the beginning of this outline, yes, that Jesus is the embodiment of the Word. God the Son is the embodiment of the Word. But God the Son, even in his high priestly prayer for all of us, that we may know God and know him better. That's what this is all about. And some of the things that we learned about is that when we are not cognizant and reverent of this word, this book becomes a mere medicine cabinet. Ooh, I have a drinking problem. What should I do? Oh, I'm fighting with my wife. What should I do? No, 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 no. Those are side benefits. The primary means of Scripture is for us to get to know God. When we know God better, when we see him and revere him and fear him for his holiness, his glory, his majesty, all that stuff, the things that we heard today in Psalm 30, they all come true. But they don't come true just because we're reading a book or we made some sort of profession of faith. It's for those who've been truly converted who get to know their God. In fact, was it this last year? In Scripture memory, we read in Daniel that God's people will know him and be able to do great exploits. They weren't being able to do great exploits because they read some Scripture that told them how to do it. They knew their God, and they were able to do great exploits. And that's something that, before I even go through the rest of these lessons, has to be drilled home. It's not until we know God that we can be anything. And it's not until we have a right opinion of ourselves that we can be anything. And we'll see that, hopefully we'll be able to see that in the bonus portion of this sermon. So that we do greatly reverence the word as truly spoken of God. These are his words. So then, we can come to it for the quickening of our own souls. If we are fearing God, we're revering the word as the very words of God. We can come to it for those times when we're feeling a little dry. And again, it only works if we know God. It only truly works, has any lasting value, if we know God. Then we can come to it for a quickening of our souls. You know, in many places, there are just too many folks that, in fact, when we go out and we talk to people, that, oh yeah, I go to church on Sunday. Really, that's it? Do you read your Bible? It's been 3 or 4 months. Terrible. Terrible. If you are born again, if you've been converted, you've been regenerated, if the Holy Spirit isn't working in you to draw you to this word for the daily quickening of your soul, the daily making your soul feel more alive, you might need to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. And another lesson that we need to learn is that we come to it for power when fighting the battles of truth. You know, there's a big one out there now in this land where we have, where the secular portion of this country has embraced homosexuality as a normal, natural, everyday, what's wrong with that type of thing. And I was saddened to read an article that there is a move among, and I mean this with very seriously, amongst evangelical Christians of acceptance of homosexuality. There's a book out there by a man by the name of Vine, who he himself is a homosexual, and he claims to have searched the scriptures in the ancient languages to show and prove that this is okay. Well, if we know this word, we can fight those battles for truth just by standing firm on it. Because again, this word is everlasting. Don't let somebody tell you things without, and don't accept them without turning to this word. Study it. Look at the context. Okay? In real estate, what's the big thing we hear in real estate? Location, location, location. When it comes to scripture, it's context, context, context. And again, we can only find this and discern this if we're looking for God first. Now, another lesson that we learn from this verse is that when we come to this word, we can come to it for a cutting force to kill our own sins and to help us in destroying the evils of the day. When we find ourselves, our focus being taken off of God and onto other things, we come to this word and we can find that new focus, or a redirected focus, if you will, in order to straighten out our lives. I don't think there's a person in this room that didn't sin at least 50 times this morning before they walked in this room today. And I say that out of kindness. I'm not trying to be mean. I include myself in it too. Our thoughts are to be always, you know, God requires truthfulness even in the inward parts. So we turn to his word for that instruction. Again, if we fear him, we will know him. And if we know him, he'll be able to direct us with his word. Destroying the evils of the day. I mentioned homosexuality before. We still have the plague of abortion in this land. We still have the plague of human trafficking. From what I understand, the Milwaukee area, is a central hub of human trafficking in the United States. It's terrible. It's awful. Drunkenness, drug addiction, theft, all these things. But we don't walk up to these people and say, you shouldn't do that because God said so. Why don't we rather share with them their need for a Savior? Hey, do you consider yourself to be a good person? Really? Would you mind you answer a couple questions to see if that's so? How many lies have you ever told? Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever used God's name in vain? Now, if God were to judge you by those 10 commandments, and we only looked at 3, there's 7 more with the canons pointed at you, would you be innocent or guilty? Most people are very, very honest, and they'll say guilty, and then you can ask them, does that mean heaven or hell? And go from there. Then the other lesson, the next lesson that we learn from this word is that we come to it for piercing force when men's consciences and hearts are hard to reach. And I just shared that with you using the law. And that we use it on the most obstinate to arouse their consciences and convict them of sin. And we can do this by using the law. And you know, a lot of times people end up turning around, they'll say, well, I'll be guilty, you're right, and you know, but I believe that God is good, there is no hell, and I'll get to go to heaven. Really? Can I ask you a question? Let's pretend that you're in a courtroom and you're standing before a judge. The evidence is all in. You've been proven guilty of murder, lying, stealing. And the judge says, you know, before I pronounce sentence upon you, do you have anything you want to say in your defense? And you look at him and you say, well, judge, I believe you're a good man, and you'll just overlook my crimes. Well, the judge will look back and say, you're right, I am a good man. But because I'm good, I can't overlook your crimes. I have to send you to jail, or I have to fine you. It's because of the goodness of God, the goodness of God that so many people are counting on in order to get them into heaven, is the very thing that's going to end up condemning them. Because if God is good, he's also holy and just, and that's part of his character. And he has to see that justice is done. And many times, folks will respond to that. You can see it when you're looking in their eyes. You can see the wheels turning around. And that brings, that's the word, that's the piercing power that this living word has. The next thing that we can do is, or that we should learn from this word, is that we discriminate by its means between truth and falsehood. Again, that's knowing your scriptures. That's not just sitting down reading a couple chapters a day and then just, you know, turning around from it, like a regular man turning from it. Like James says, you look in the mirror, you read it, you turn from it, you forget what you saw. Spend some time studying the word. May I suggest, pick a book. Ephesians, Colossians. You want to be really, really, really into it, do Leviticus. But pick a smaller book. Maybe 1 John. Pick a smaller book. Really study through it. Look up some of the words in the original languages. You can find concordances. That'll help you with that. In fact, the Strong's Concordance is a big, huge tome. I think you can pick them up for $20 or less. Great resource. I ask you to examine your own lives, and I examine mine too. I'm right here with you. I'm not telling you something I don't do myself. But is there some time during the week or during the day that could be better spent getting to know God? And then, by learning that, being able to, you know, when we hear a false teaching, or presented with bad doctrine, and not only would we be able to refute it, but hopefully convince that person that's telling us this, that, hey, maybe you need to rethink what you're thinking. Something to think about. And then, the last lesson is that we let this word criticize us, our opinions, our projects, our acts, and everything about us. Are our motivations the right ones in what we're doing? You know, now I'll just go right to saying witnessing. You know, I could announce that we're going to be passing out tracts at a certain place, a certain something, and you could actually have an individual come out and do it just because, you know what, it's the right thing to do. It's got the right attitude. It's the right thing to do. A better way of thinking of it is, you know what? The Lord Jesus told me to go and share the gospel with every creature. Why don't I do it for the Lord Jesus because of so much that he's done for me? Why don't I do it for the God that I fear and revere because he sent that son in order to die for me? Why don't I do it because I have enough love for somebody? When, remember, we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. I have enough love for somebody to warn them about the danger that they're in. Those are good motivations, not, well, it's the right thing to do. Stuff to think about. Well, we've gotten to this point where now you get the bonus part of the sermon. And the bonus part is verse 13. Verse 13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked, open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Now, I'm off outline. Think about those words. "But there is no creature hidden from his sight." I mentioned before, we're going to give some thoughts about ourselves. We're creatures. We are created. But as part of the fall and part of the sin in the fall, man thinks very highly of himself. If we develop anything as we learn about God, as we behold our God, the main thing we should learn is just how great a divide there is between us and him. His holiness, his majesty, his absolute everything is so much greater than anything we can comprehend on this side of heaven. And even when we get in heaven, we're going to have all eternity to try and comprehend that. And you know what? I don't think we ever will. Because if we ever did, that'd be the end of eternity. We're going to be able to explore and know and love and see him in all the arrays. You know, people talk about peeling away the layers of the onion. It would be like peeling away the layers of an onion that would just never stop. And that's what it's going to be like. But we have to understand that we are but critters. And that he is God. And he says that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's at this point that I've already shared the bad news of the gospel, that there is a holy and just law by which we're all under. And in fact, Paul reminds us that about the Gentiles who don't have the law, if they do the things which are in the law, they become a law unto themselves. And God in the Old Testament said that he was going to write his law on everybody's heart. There is not one culture, one person, one place on earth where people don't know that it's wrong to steal, that it's wrong to murder, that it's wrong to take another man's life. There isn't a one. That's the work of the law. Every person in this room and in the world is given a conscience. That word, they explain, con is with, science is knowledge, with knowledge. When we do the wrong things, when we break God's law, we do it with the knowledge that it is wrong. Now, Paul also teaches us in Romans that there are some whose consciences are so seared as with a hot iron that it doesn't make a difference. But you know what? God's law can even penetrate that. And as we've looked at, we've all broken his law. You're going to be innocent, guilty, guilty. Does that concern you? Does that concern you? Is that going to mean heaven or hell? Well, heaven. Well, not really. Well, it's going to mean hell. Does that concern you? And if it does, I've got some good news. You see, good and bad define one another, just as light and dark define one another. Good and evil define one another. I've got some good news. That is, God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, on earth, born of a virgin, as was prophesied in the Scripture. And he lived the only holy, sinless life. And then one day, very evil men took him by force, set up a kangaroo court, and convicted him of all things blasphemy. They took him and nailed him to the cross. He died. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose again. He defeated death. He ascended into heaven and seated next to the Father. Now, you want to see heaven? Repent of your sins. Turn from not only those daily actions which offend God's law, but remember, his word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wrong thoughts about God, wrong thoughts about Jesus, wrong thoughts about your neighbor. He sees it all. For all things are naked, open to the one to whom we must give account. Repent of those things. Now, does that mean you're going to live a sinless life? No. No, you're not going to be sinless, but you will sin less. Repentance, Matthew Henry once said, is something that if he was to die, he would want to be doing one of two things, either preaching repentance from the pulpit or practicing it in his life. It's a daily thing. It's an hourly thing, maybe even moment-by-moment thing. But if you repent and trust in the Savior, the same way you would trust in a parachute. You know, when we go out and we talk to people, oh, I believe in Jesus. Really? And I hate sounding like I'm sarcastic when I say that. It's a character flaw. I'm working on it. Please call me on it. But I say, oh, really? Well, tell me, the demons believe in Jesus. What is it that makes you different than a demon? Well, I read the Bible. I know the Scriptures. You know, Satan used the Scriptures in the desert to tempt Jesus. What makes you different than Satan? What is it that sets you apart? With this, many times people, it's because the simple belief, isn't it, is a trust. The same way you would trust that parachute if you were jumping out of a plane. Paul puts it, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, going back to the earlier point, getting to know God. Know him. Know him as he reveals himself in his word. And if that happens, and if you repent, you repent, and you actually fall down on your face in humility before him, confessing your sins to him, not to a priest, not to anybody else. He says he'll forgive your sins, he'll grant you everlasting life that very moment. And then you should walk as a Christian, to walk worthy of your calling of the Lord. Get to know him. Show the evidence of your faith by your good works. Your good works aren't going to save you. They're not going to make you better. But your good works are the evidence of that faith. Be involved in your church. Pick a ministry. One, Get involved in it. Come to regular corporate worship regularly. Feed on the word in a corporate setting. Fellowship in a small group. Become friends with a believer or two. And share those things of God that are going on in your life with them. It's what we were made for. And then, the one that sometimes gets overlooked, prayer. Be mighty in prayer. Go to Him with everything and anything that comes to your mind. He's there to listen to you. He's there to guide you by His word. And as you get to know Him better and better, I'm not saying life is going to be great. Trust me, mine is far from it. But you know what? I'm hoping that you would see, as I see, the light at the end of the tunnel, and that there's a glory far, far greater than anything this world can ever offer. You just stick close to Him. Get to know Him. Know His word. That was the bonus part. I ask you to stand now. And join me in a short prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord God, for this look into your word, Father. This word that is living and powerful and can pierce even the hardest of hearts. And Father, we know that we are but creatures, that everything is naked and open unto you, to your eyes, Father, and that we must give account. And Father, we just ask you that you would lead us and guide us into your word to get to know you better, Father, that we might be able to walk worthy of the calling that you have given us, and that it might be for your glory and for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as you dismiss us from this place, please keep us safe that we might be able to meet again. And I thank you in Jesus' name. And I now share this benediction with you. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, now and forever. And God's people said, Amen.